The summer, our family took a trip to Quebec. It was a bit of a cottage getaway with another family. It was just some days out of kind of like in one of those Airbnb houses. And it was out Mont Tremblant. It was a beautiful area. Mountains are great. The water was great. And it was fantastic. So a funny thing happens as soon as you drive out of Ontario is everything changes. The signs change to French. It's almost like you're going to a whole new world. Because you got to now try to interpret what's going on in the signs of where to drive and even like, you know, what the restaurants are serving and that kind of thing. Now, I have a little bit of French in me, and I did my best to speak some French to the residents in Quebec and to interact and ask some questions and that kind of thing. I know I remember on one occasion we went to this ice cream shop and I was like, hey, this is going to be it. I'm going to try to speak just in French to the people at the ice cream shop. Well, I was able to order a bit of ice cream and ask a couple questions, but eventually, and this was the case for most of the places we went, they realized that I was not a native French speaker. They realized that French was not my first language, and they graciously said, would you like to talk in English? So, of course, I did my best, but reluctantly, I was like, sure, I don't understand what this is in French, and so we would carry the conversation on in English. In English. Because French is not my first language. I learned a little bit of French growing up in school up to about grade 5, but I haven't really kept it up, and so it's not native to me. It's not normal to me to speak French. And when we were in Quebec, that was made very, you know, clear to me that I didn't know any French. We are made in the image of God, back in Genesis chapter 1. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that our image bearing is stained in some way. And so the worship of God and the love for each other that is native to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 gets broken in Genesis chapter 3. And what happens is that love for each other is not our native language, starting in Genesis chapter 3. It becomes foreign to us. And just as I was able to kind of stumble around and do a little bit of French speaking when I was in Quebec, God, by his mercy, has allowed us to love each other on some superficial level as human beings. Otherwise, we would destroy ourselves. So by God's grace, we're able to. But it's not our native language. It's been replaced with a spirit of selfishness, of pride, of greed, since Genesis chapter 3. Love is not our native language. And John, as he's writing in chapter 3 about what it means for the church to be sons and daughters of the living God, we see that he has a higher expectation for the church because we're different. We've been made alive in Christ. We are new creations. Christ has come. He has shown us what love is on the cross, and he expects differently for the church. He expects this. Since we've been made alive in Christ, we ought to love like him. John is telling his church that you have been made alive in Christ in order that you may love like Christ loves. It's the same message that we need to hear. We have been, as God's church, as God's redeemed people, we have been made alive in Christ so that we may love like Christ has loved. And we see John pick up this idea in verse 11 to show us that sin is natural for the world, not so for God's children. Sin is natural for the world, but not so for God's children. Verse 11, first of all, he said, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, John is setting up a contrast between those who have been changed by the gospel, right? Look at verse 11. This is a message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. That's the message of intertwined with the gospel is love for each other. So he's setting up a contrast. You who know the gospel, who believe the gospel, this is what you heard from the beginning. Love one another. On the other hand, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. You see the contrast? Now, you may think, Cain, wow, that's an awfully sharp contrast to make. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother. So he's saying, love one another, don't murder each other. I think this is meant to shock us a little bit, like, murder? Were the Ephesians here murdering each other? John, why bring Cain into the mix? Why not just say, don't be mean? But no, he gives us the example of Cain who killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. I don't think it's a coincidence that John is in the first part of chapter 3, he's showing us that sin against God disrupts our living, our lives here. But sin doesn't stay there. It expands to sin against each other in the verses that he's showing us now. Now think of Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. Who was the sin primarily against? It was against God. But Genesis chapter 4, sin doesn't just stay there. It expands. And now they're sin against each other. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, of course. I hope you do. But if not, well, here it is. So Cain and Abel, they were born. And Cain worked his crops, like he worked kind of the field, but Abel worked out with the flocks. He owned flocks, and in time they both brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain from his produce and Abel from his flocks. And it says this. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his sacrifice, but the Lord did not look with favor on Cain and his sacrifice. Now, we're meant to see that there's something wrong with Cain's heart here, not the sacrifice itself. There's something wrong with Cain's heart. This was pointed out to me recently because the Lord looked not with favor on Cain and his sacrifice. There's an impure motive on Cain's part. And what does Cain do? He gets angry. He says he gets angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord goes to Cain and he says, then the Lord said to Cain, this is Genesis chapter 4, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now here is an opportunity for Cain to repent. Here's an opportunity for Cain to say, you're right. I'm going to offer a new sacrifice with a pure heart. But what does he do? He dives deeper into his sin. He lures his brother out to the field and he kills Abel. He kills Abel not because Abel is evil, but because Abel is more righteous than Cain. So we look at this and we're like, John, why would you bring this up in these verses? Because sin left undealt with just expands and expands and expands. And sin, it's not just a matter of we sin against God, but we sin against each other. And since Genesis chapter 3, we can see that expands and it just gets worse and worse. And now it is the new normal for humanity to be selfish, to be unrepentant, to be jealous. This is the new normal for humanity. And so John is saying, this is what happens. Selfishness fully grown turns into what Cain has done to Abel. And so, don't be like Cain. He continues. Let's go back to verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. We're going to get that for a second. But we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We have a dishwasher at our house. And I load the dishwasher a particular way. And Alana loads the dishwasher a particular way. And I think the way I load it is the right, normal way to load it. And my philosophy is shove as many dishes in the dishwasher as I can so that I don't have to wash very many of them. And that's how I load it. Alana's philosophy is a little bit different. Her philosophy is only put enough dishes in the dishwasher so that they can all get sprayed on and actually cleaned. And it's a compulsion for me as I'm opening up the dishwasher and I see that it's half loaded by my lovely wife, it's a compulsion for me to need to rearrange those dishes to the way that I think is normal. And I try to hide it so Alana doesn't see it. And I try to rearrange them and turn the dishwasher on real quick before she notices. Because in my mind, I'm like, that's the way to do it. There's only one way to load the dishwasher and it must be done that way. Now, this is my confession. Alana's in Sunday school this morning, so she's not hearing this. But this is my confession. Alana's way is better. Alana's way gets the dishes clean. My way just, you got to rewash them afterwards, some of them. But there's a compulsion for me to do that. Just like there's a compulsion for the world to act in selfishness and unrighteousness. It's just built into us that we feel like we have to do it. Sin is natural for the world, but it should not be so for God's children. We should be different. It's no mistake that the beginning, that what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. That's not a coincidence. Or when Paul is talking about the three kind of characteristics of a Christian life, he says, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But what is the greatest of these? It's love. Love for each other and love for the world, love for people, not love for the world as in its sinfulness, but love for the people of the world and love for each other is a preeminent show that we believe the gospel. This is a message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Love for each other is tied to the gospel. Sin is natural for the world, not so for God's children. Look, but of course, the world doesn't see this in verse 13. Look, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Do not be surprised if the world is confused as to why you love each other. But and not only are they confused, but they hate you for showing love. That's odd, but that's again pointing to the reality that the world, sin is natural for the world. And there's a warning here. Look in verse 14. Anyone who does not love remains in death. In fact, verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. If we are not able to show love for each other, that could be a sign that you do not rightly believe the gospel. In fact, I would just take this opportunity. If you have hate in your life, as Mike talked about earlier, if you have hatred in your life for another believer or for another person, you need to take a deep look at your heart to know that to ask if you truly believe the gospel. And if you have not, as Mike pointed out, there is the opportunity to repent even now. There's the opportunity to see the love that Jesus has showed you, which we're about to get to, and to turn to Christ. And Christ will change your heart so that you will grow in love for other people. You don't have to follow the way of the world. Sin is natural for the world, but not so for God's children. You can be made alive in Christ in order that you may love like Christ has loved. But John goes on in verse 16. Read with that. John shows us here that loved by Christ, God's children now love others. Loved by Christ, God's children love others. Look at verse 16 with me. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Knowing that love is not natural, but knowing that we want to love, of course, the question is, how do we know what love is? Our world doesn't know what love is, so how do we know it? And John answers the question for us in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his brothers. We can't miss here that Jesus, in John chapter 10, talking about how he is the good shepherd, the sheep hear his voice. Jesus says, no one takes his life from him. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. No one forced Jesus to die. No one twisted his arm. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it by his own accord out of love for us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. A few days ago, my middle child, who's three, she loves Smarties and M&Ms. She calls both Smarties and M&Ms M&Ms because she doesn't tell the difference, but that's okay. So she's eating one of those little boxes that have like six or seven Smarties in it, right? And I'm getting ready to go out the door, and I notice she has poured the entire box in her hand, and she's clutching all of her Smarties. Presumably because there may be a bigger sister who's just around the corner ready to snatch them, but she's got all these six or seven Smarties in her hand, and she's eating them, and I'm about to go out the door, and she stopped me. Oh, Daddy, I want to say goodbye. So I go and give her a hug and say goodbye, and then she looks at me, and she opens up her hand, and inside of her hand is a half-melted, faded red Smartie, and she says, Daddy, you can have this because I love you. And then she says, I licked it, but it's still beautiful. Well, of course, I eat the Smartie. I didn't ask her for it. At that time, it was her most prized possession, her Smarties, who she's clutching so that no one will come and get them. It's her most prized possession. And what does she do out of love? She opens her hand and she offers it to me. So of course, I take that. Our very lives, are they not the most prized possession that we have? Of course they are. Our lives are the most prized possession that we have. So go back and look at Cain. He committed the greatest sin against somebody by taking somebody's most prized possession, their life. But look at what Christ does. Christ gives the greatest gift because he lays down his life. Don't miss this part, for us. Christ laid down his life for you and for me. And if we see that, if we're God's children, we understand what Christ has done for us, that should compel us to love others. Verse 16 is the hypothetical. It's the everybody should do this. But look what happens in verse 17. It goes from plural, we should love like Christ loves. In verse 17, it goes down to the singular, as in, this is you. This is me. Look at verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, we might look at this, we might say, well, material possessions, I mean, that's a pretty vague term. Some people have more material possessions than others. And so maybe it's up to those people who have more material possessions. It's up to them to do that. Except for the word that is material possessions here is just kind of the word for life. Which means if you have a livelihood, which means if your daily bread is being met, if you can eat, if the bills are being paid, this is you. And this is me. If anyone has a livelihood, if our daily bread is being met and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In fact, this word, no pity, literally means shutting of the inmost being. Your daily bread is being met. Somebody else's is not. And you are shutting your inmost being to that person. And this is one of the most basic things. This is giving a sandwich to somebody kind of thing. And John is saying, if you have no pity on that person, how can the love of Christ be in you? And then again, this is something that 99% of us can do. Our daily bread is being met. And if it's not, that's not an excuse not to love. But this is just an example that John picks to show us that this is really all of us. And then he says, dear children, let us not, look at verse 18 with me. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in love. One of the things I was convicted of a couple years back is that I would be in a situation, the situation would go like this. I'd be in conversation with somebody, and they'd be telling me about something that's coming up or a hard time they're in, and I would say to them, you know, I'll pray for you. And then what would happen is that I would walk away, and I wouldn't do it. I mean, it's the Christian thing to say, I'll pray for you. But no one knows if you are or not. I would just walk away and just not do it. And then one day I was reading in 1 Samuel, and this is when Israel was demanding God of a king, and Samuel said, okay, well, God says, here's your king. And Samuel's giving his farewell speech to the people of Israel, and there's thunder and there's rain that God has sent. And they say to Samuel, pray for us for God to stop it. And you know what Samuel says? Samuel says, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I read that and I was like, of course. We're sinning against the Lord by failing to do that. It's a Christian thing to say, I'll pray for you, but then go ahead and not do it is sinning against the Lord because I'm not considering you. So a few years ago, I was convicted of that, and I've done my best when I say I'm going to pray for somebody to do it, to love with action, to love with truth. But then we see, so we've been made alive in Christ in order that we may love like Christ. We see in the next couple of verses, at first it seems like a little bit of a whiplash. Look at verses 19 for a second with me. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. I think what John is showing us here is that love for others flows from confidence before God. Now, I admit, after reading these verses, there's a bit of a whiplash. How do you go, John, from love each other with action, and now I'm going to talk about having confidence before God? And admittedly, commentators read these verses and they wonder the same thing. How do they fit in to what's going on? And they're not all on the same page, but I think this is what's happening. Love for others flows from, confidence before God. Look at verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. I think John here is showing us this is the heart of a Christian who feels they are condemned before God. This is the heart of a Christian who feels they are condemned before God. And here's why I think that, for a couple of reasons. One, who's doing the condemning? Well, look at verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us. It's not God who's doing the condemning here. It's the person's heart. And we know that our heart can be deceiving. But then back up in verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. He's describing peace with God, and the only way you get peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have a Christian's heart who feels condemned before God, but it's their heart that's condemning them. But I don't think this is truly a condemnation that God is putting on us. It's that we feel in ourselves for some reason, whether it's disobedience to loving somebody or for another reason. I think we have a downcast spirit before the Lord here. So whenever our hearts condemn us, the truth is that our relationship with God affects our relationship with each other. And what utter despair does a Christian feel if for some reason we feel like we're condemned by God? That's going to affect our love for each other. That's going to affect how we love each other. But look what the answer is in verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. What's the answer that John gives us? The answer that John gives us is, look again to the greatness of God. Look again to the greatness of God in particularly, he's not saying it here, but in particular, look at the greatness of God in Christ Jesus. Fix your eyes again on Jesus. I mean, it's just the nature of a Christian's walk with God to feel sometimes like maybe God has abandoned you, or maybe you've fallen out of grace with God because our hearts are fickle. They shouldn't be trusted. But we know that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So what is the answer that John gives us? God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And then in verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, namely, if we fix our eyes on Jesus and know that we are in good standing before God, not on our own obedience and disobedience from day to day, but on the finished work of Jesus. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. What I see here is a giving out of the abundance of what we have in God. Look at verse 20, again from verse 22. We receive from him anything we ask. Again, if it's according to God's will, asking it in Jesus' name. If a Christian understands the glorious treasure that we have in Jesus, will we not then be willing to give all that we have for our brothers and sisters? This time of year, many children will have large stashes of candy. I was one of those children growing up. I had a massive stash of candy this time of year. And of course, you know, when mom and dad, who don't usually have their own stash, but they do the work, usually taking the kids out, they will say, hey, you want to share some of that with me? Well, when I have a massive bowl of candy in front of me, I'm more willing to be like, yeah, sure, you can have whatever you want. I got lots of it. But as the weeks go by and that stash dwindles and dwindles and dwindles and there's only a little bit left and the parent comes back and says, hey, can I have some of that? My response is more like, no, it's mine. You can't have it. If we truly understand all that we have in Christ, if we truly understand that we have treasures in heaven waiting for us that are immeasurable, if we truly understand we've been made alive in Christ, then how can we not want to give all that we have for each other, knowing that there will never be an end to the supply of God's goodness in our lives, now and forevermore? And so what I see happening here is a love for others that flows out of a confidence before God because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and what we have in Jesus. We've been made alive in Christ, church. We've been made alive in Christ so that we may love like Christ. And finally, John reminds us of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love one another. Just simply put, verses 23 and 24. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Take a look at that verse for a sec. Let's read it again. And this is the command. How many commands are there? How many commands do you read? One. And this is the command. So there's one command. And how is that command fulfilled? To believe in the name of Jesus, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. You see what's going on there? There's one command, and it's fulfilled in two ways. Believe in Jesus and love one another. These two things should be happening simultaneous in real time, or else the command is not being obeyed. The nice thing about this, I love this. This is happening in real time. I can't see, you can't see in my heart, I can't see in your heart whether or not you truly believe in Jesus. I cannot take a microscope or whatever and see that that is the case. But I can take a look at your life and see how you are loving other people. And the measure and the amount to which you are growing in your love for other people to us as we look at each other's lives should be an indication as to the measure of how much we believe and love Jesus. And this is fantastic because in the context of the church, we can encourage each other. Go back to Cain and Abel. After Cain kills Abel, God comes to Cain and he says, hey, where's your brother? Now, obviously, does God need this information? No, God knows what has happened, but he says this, and then Cain says, what am I, my brother's keeper? In other words, what am I responsible for him? He's his own person. Am I supposed to care for him? He's a grown man, he can do it himself. The answer to that question is an emphatic yes. Yes, you are your brother or sister's keeper. I am your keeper. You are my keeper. And the wonderful thing about this is that as we are in the church together and as we are growing in love for each other, I can see that grow and I can say, hey, your love for Jesus is growing. Or I can see it maybe going stagnant and I can say to you and you can say to me, listen, I see some issues in your life. I see some issues. Let's work on them together because your love for Jesus is probably at stake as well. As you might not be loving people, which means you might not be loving Jesus. Let's do this together as a church. It's the wisdom of God to put these things together and then put us in the context of the church so that we can be each other's keepers. We can meet each other's needs materially, but also spiritually as we build each other up into Christ who is our head. Yes, we are each other's keepers. And as we obey the command of God to believe in Jesus and to love each other, we do it together. And verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John is about to go on a bunch of verses about testing the spirits. And so it's a bit of a connecting verse to the next verses. But what I also see here is that there's this inward working of the Spirit. We've talked about this before. We know we are in Christ because there's an inward working of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? It grows our love and affection for Jesus, and it grows our love and affection for each other. You see the picture? For the Christian, for the authentic child of God, there is an inward working of the Spirit to love Jesus and love each other. And then there's the outward working of the church where we can look at each other and say, hey, love Jesus and love each other. Let me help you. Let me walk with you as we love Jesus and love each other. And the wisdom of God to put these things together is just astounding. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love one another. I want nothing more from you, church, than to see your love for each other grow. Because that is a great indication that your love for Jesus is growing too. And I want nothing more for you than for your love for Jesus to grow and grow and grow, because we've been made alive in Christ to love like Christ has loved. We can't escape what Jesus says in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another, right from the mouth of Jesus. And he says, listen, the world is going to know you're my disciples. By our theology? No, not necessarily. Not only that. By our stance on things? Well, no. The world will know you're my disciples by your love. I pray that for us as a church, that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples because of our love for each other and for them as we hold out this gospel. We have been made alive in Christ, church, so that we may love like Christ does. Let's pray. God, thank you for this command. And I admit, God, because of my struggle against sin, selfishness does come out from time to time. But God, thank you that we can look again to Christ and his sacrifice and be renewed, knowing that we have confidence before you because of what Christ has done. And out of awe and love for what Christ has done, may you grow in our hearts a love and affection for each other. Be willing to help each other with the material, everyday things, but being also willing to lay down our lives for each other just as Christ has laid down his life for us. Thank you for this command, because I know that as we obey it, it's joyful for us and it is glorifying to you. We pray these things, God, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.